Thank you, Gabe. We'll go ahead and dismiss the kids for Sunday school. You can meet your teachers in the back. I'm going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. God, it was Hudson Taylor who said, all of God's giants have been weak men who reckoned on God being with them. I'm no giant, but I am a weak man. And so, Lord, our hope, our trust, our treasure, our security is in that you are with us and that you sustain us and that you accomplish what you will accomplish because you're sovereign. And so, Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, the words of Psalm 119, 151, Lord, you are near, O Lord. We thank you for that. And we thank you that all your commands are true. Use them to accomplish your will in our life this morning together as we exult over and enjoy your word. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Go ahead and grab your Bible with me, because I want you to be able to see for yourself what I'm seeing. My goal is not and has not been, never was, to simply tell you what the Bible says. I want to show you what the Bible says, because in my mind, there's an immense difference between showing you what Scripture says and telling you what Scripture says. So find your Bible, open with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 is on page 981 in the Pew Bibles. So several weeks ago I said these five foundational distinctives of gospel living. These five, I think Mike's got them there. Let's see. Maybe it's me. Okay, there we go. These five foundational distinctives of gospel living totally transformed my understanding for me of what it means to be a Christian. Before the Lord brought me to treasure the gospel, even though I had a degree in theology, I understood the gospel to be little more than a prayer that you pray in order to ask Jesus into your heart, right? Ask Jesus into your heart. But as I sat under biblically faithful gospel-centered preaching for the first time, really, I felt like my eyes were open to a world that I had never seen, even though it was right under my nose the whole time. That's one of the reasons I've been so compelled to say this is likely the most important series we've ever delved into. My goal in this series is simply to clarify what it looks like when the gospel opens our eyes to see that world of joy and hope. Like the man in Matthew 13, we read it at the end last week, Matthew 13, 44, who finds a treasure in a field that's so life-changing and valuable that he joyfully, that's an operative word in that verse, he joyfully sells everything he has in order to obtain the treasure, to buy the field and get the treasure. When God opens our eyes to see what 2 Corinthians 4 calls the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, our lives are naturally transformed as a result. And we're talking about what that transformation looks like. That's what the series is aimed at. So as we delve into the second of our five foundational distinctives of gospel living, here's my plan, just so you know where we're going. My plan is, first I want to tell you what I see in Scripture. Just short and sweet, we won't spend much time there. I'm just going to tell you what I see in Scripture, really so you know where we're going. Then, because I don't expect you to, and I don't want you to simply take my word for it, I want to show you where I see it. I want you to be able to see these truths for yourself so that you can come back to them again and again once we're done. So the second thing I'm going to do is show you where I see it. That's where we'll spend most of our time together. And then before we finish, I do want to spend a moment talking about why this is worth savoring, why this is important. So that's my plan, really simply, what I see, where I see it, and why it's worth savoring. So step one, here's what I see. As I read the Bible, I see over and over again that living the gospel is living with an eternal perspective for the glory of God. Living the gospel is living with an eternal perspective for the glory of God. Let me explain what I mean by an eternal perspective, and then we'll turn our attention to the text starting in Philippians 3. When I say an eternal perspective, what I mean is really the opposite of what we saw last week. You'll remember last week we built this little thing, chart here from the passages that we were looking at. And in Philippians 3:19, we saw what we called short-sightedness. We'll look at this just a bit more closely in a moment. But Philippians 3:18 and 19, this is where Paul says, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Minds set on earthly things. That is, living life focused on things that will not stand the test of time. Things that do not hold any lasting value. An eternal perspective is the exact opposite of that. Okay, instead of focusing on the temporary comforts and pleasures of the here and now, that is the money, the recognition, the comfort, the notoriety, the ease, the entertainment, the instant gratification, instead of being focused on those temporary pursuits, an eternal perspective is focused on things that will actually matter in 10 years, in 50 years, in 100 years, in a million years. Things that are unshakable, unchanging, unfading, because ultimately they're not things that we control. That's what I mean when I say an eternal perspective. And as I read the Bible, I see that living the gospel is living with an eternal perspective that focus on the things that last and that matter into eternity for the glory of God. That's what I see, but let me show you where I see it. Philippians 3 is one of the primary places I see this eternal perspective. I'm going to start here because that's kind of where we left off last week. So Philippians 3, we looked briefly at these verses last week. Let's read them again in their context. We'll start in verse 7, Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. It's kind of we'll catch up to where we were last week. Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had," this is Paul writing to the church there in Philippi, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That's essentially a summary of what we saw last time, which is why I wanted to start in verse 7. Essentially, Paul's goal is to exalt Christ in all things, no matter what. That's what we said last week. That ultimate expectation. Even if I lose everything, my goal is to gain Christ and exalt him as the infinite treasure that he is. That's where Paul starts. It's where we were last week. Then he continues into verse 12. So with that foundation, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do." Here's our first glimpse into that eternal perspective. "Here's one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to that which lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then Paul makes this statement that just stops me dead in my tracks as I read. Verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained." So Paul says, just explicitly, let those of us who are mature, and as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, okay, I want to be mature. I don't want to intentionally be naive or immature, stunted in my spiritual growth. I want to be mature. So Paul has my attention. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And I can't help but just stop and ask, what way? What do you mean by think this way? What way are you talking about? Paul, you're telling me how mature people think, so what do you mean mature people think this way? Paul answers that question twice. The first answer directly precedes his statement in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Mature thinking people do not fixate on what lies behind. They strain forward to what lies ahead. That's his answer in verse 13 and 14. Remember last week in Philippians 1 where Paul said, "It's my eager expectation and hope that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death." That's Philippians 1. Yeah, ultimate expectation, we called it. And when we were looking at that, we said that word for eager expectation, it's two words in English, it's really one word in Greek. That word for eager expectation kind of pictured this Olympic runner who, as she nears the finish line, right, what do? They lean into that tape. They lean into that line. And that phrase, strain forward, in verse 13, it paints the same word picture. Paul says people who are mature in their thinking strain forward. They lean into what lies ahead rather than getting sidetracked by what lies behind. And this is why, verse 13. There's a reason why. It's not just, well, if you're a Christian, you're going to do this for no reason. There's a reason. Verse 13, here's the reason. There's a prize waiting. When we get to the goal, there's a prize that's so worth obtaining that we can't help but lean into that. I want it as soon as I can get it. And we know that the prize comes to us through Jesus. That's Paul's first answer. That's what mature thinking looks like, straining forwards towards the prize. And the prize is the treasure of Jesus. The second answer comes in verse 17 through 21. Okay, the question we're asking is, how do mature people think? You say think this way, and that's what mature people do. What is this way? Second answer, verse 17 through 21. Verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." That is, join me in thinking with maturity. "And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." Okay, Paul's about to answer the question again. And notice how his second answer is also twofold. At first he said, don't lean towards what's behind, lean towards what's forward. That's a twofold answer. And we see that same kind of twofold answer here, verse 18. "For many of whom I've told you and now tell you, even with tears," Paul's passionate about this, in other words, "they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." The reason he speaks with tears is because their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And it's because their minds are set on earthly things. Earthly perspective is not characteristic of an eternal perspective, which is why Paul's contrasting the two here. He does that in verse 20. Their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So, to summarize what Paul says in those two paragraphs, mature people think a certain way. Mature thinking is to focus on things that will matter in eternity. We don't focus too much on the things that have already happened or that we can't control. Instead, because our eyes have been opened to see the glorious, joy-inducing truth of the gospel, we intentionally invest our time and effort straining forward to things that actually last. For example, I just pulled these right out of this text. For example, we pursue hope, and that hope comes to us through the gospel. We pursue a new citizenship, because that new citizenship reorients our priorities and pursuits. We pursue salvation, which changes what we value most. We pursue transformation, which means one day soon we'll enjoy new joys in heaven with Jesus in a body that isn't beleaguered and tired and achy. We pursue the prize that we have in Jesus, which means we don't have to look to the world's resources for our joy and security and freedom. In a nutshell, our perspective is focused on eternal things. I see that all over Philippians chapter 3. Another place I see this foundational distinctive of gospel living is 2 Corinthians 4. This is maybe, probably the clearest place I see this. 2 Corinthians 4. It's on page 966. Admittedly, I don't tend to read entire chapters in the middle of a message like this. Maybe I should more often. I don't tend to do that. But I am going to read with you the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, and here's why. God's words are infinitely more compelling and profitable than my words are. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. I want us to see in context Paul's eternal perspective here in 2 Corinthians 4. So start in verse 1 with me. I can't help but break in and make my own comments, so that will happen. But starting in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We've refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing, this is my favorite description of the gospel in the whole Bible, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ Jesus, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Okay, what we're talking about is not us, in other words. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. He's the Lord, we're the servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To summarize that first paragraph, basically what Paul says is that the gospel is not ultimately about you, and it's not about me, and it's not about us. It's about Jesus' glory and his infinite, unfathomable, unplumbable worth. Therefore, it's not us who enable others to see that glory and light. Think how illogical that would be, okay? We have worth, definitely. But compared to the infinite worth of God, how illogical would it be for us to say, okay, with his riches shooting through the roof, if this were a bar chart or whatever you call those, ask an accountant, I don't know. And we're down here, for us to say, we're the ones who open people's eyes. How illogical is that? That would be saying, I'm forsaking the infinite worth and sovereignty and sufficiency of Jesus, and it depends on me. Paul's point in the first paragraph is, it doesn't depend on us. Continuing in verse 7, so the point is, only God can open our eyes to treasure his Son. Continuing in verse 7, but we have this treasure is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We have this treasure, but we're just the jars that hold it. Okay, we're jars of clay even. We're not even fancy jars. And the reason it's in jars of clay, the reason God has entrusted it to us is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, Paul's describing the jars of clay that we are. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In other words, we are not the power of the gospel. We're broken and failing, and we're simply the wrapping paper. The real treasure is the gospel, which God sustains and empowers. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Okay? In other words, those of us who have held in view the treasure of the gospel, okay, when we really see and savor the truth of the gospel, these doctrines of grace, and then it transforms our lives, we can't help but tell other people. And the reason we keep telling other people about this incredible treasure is because, verse 14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, why do we not lose heart? Why do we keep pleading with people to believe something that might sound absolutely ludicrous to them if God doesn't open their eyes? Why do we keep speaking about a lasting hope even when our bodies are wearing out? How can we talk about something that's lasting when we get more tired and more exhausted and more aches and pains every day? It's because something so much greater is coming. There's joy in the very near future at our fingertips, and we who've seen it can taste it. It's right here. It's coming soon. For all eternity, full and forever pleasure is going to be our experience, and we want you to join us. This is not about us. This is about joy. It's because eternity is a real thing. It's because we have eternity in view and we want to make much of Jesus. Verse 15, for it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And the conclusion of the chapter, so we do not lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I love this prayer from John Piper. It summarizes well the importance of this mindset. He says, fight for us, O God, that we do not drift numb and blind and foolish into vain and empty excitements. Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great, hell is too horrible, eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. This is such a significant focus for Paul that he continues this talk of the eternal into chapter 5. I'll stop when I get to verse 9 because, well, frankly, I have to stop somewhere. But I want to get to verse 9. Here's how Paul continues. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwellings, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, he's talking about being alive in this human body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, and he's even given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so, because he's preparing us for this eternal weight of glory, because he's guaranteed us that it will happen, and the Spirit is the guarantee, it's the collateral, if you will. And so we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for that we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, this is why I wanted to get to verse 9, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, we make it our aim to please him. Really simply, what's your goal in life? Paul says it should be to please him. Verse 9 clarifies the aim of maintaining an eternal perspective to please Him. The glory of God is our aim. And you might say, man, how does that have anything to do with me? How's that for my good? You said this is about joy, and now you're telling me it's all about God's glory, making much of somebody else. How is that good for me? The glory of God is good news for us because God's glory and our good are never in conflict. What is for God's glory is for your good, your lasting good. That's Romans 8:28. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in Him. In other words, when we treasure Jesus most fully, we inherently show Him to be most valuable. And so the aim of maintaining an eternal perspective is the glory of God, and the result is our joy. I said I wanted to accomplish three things: to tell you what I see, to show you where I see it, and then to savor together why it's important, why it's worth savoring. The only one I haven't gotten to yet is mentioning briefly why maintaining an eternal perspective, which we see in Philippians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, among other places, is worth savoring. So now that we've seen it, why does it matter? Why is it worth savoring? I had to pare this way down. And so all I'm going to do is point back to verse 17 of chapter 4. Verse 17 of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Why does it matter? Because it's beyond all comparison. I don't know if you, I hope that you do, and I hope that you're like me, you're striving to grow into doing this more. I hope that you will cling to the specific promises and phrases in Scripture. Not just generally know, yeah, I know Jesus died for me and there were 12 disciples and then He went back into heaven and there's like this thing coming and the end is near and all that. I mean like specific promises. He said these four words and I will trust in those four things. Hey, beyond all comparison, when's the last time we really stopped and gave that promise some thought? Nothing compares to the gospel's treasure, the value of Jesus, which will be ours for all eternity through Christ. Beyond all comparison, I just off the top of my head basically said, that means worth more than boats, houses, bank accounts, fleeting pleasures, security or ease or sex or experience or cars or scenery or sunshine or beauty or recognition or appearance. Nothing compares. Nothing compares to the eternal weight of glory which Jesus gives us. And the reason we savor this is because it's not something we have to maintain. And we know it's not something we have to maintain because it's not something we earned in the first place. Infinitely beyond any other pleasure we chase after. And it's a free gift through Christ. And that's why we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are transient, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God, thank You that You do the work of opening eyes, of showing us the glorious light of the gospel. God, it would be foolish for me to not just finish and pray that You would continue to do Your work. Lord, accomplish Your purposes. Give us Your understanding. Shepherd Your people. Open our eyes. Help us to see the surpassing infinite worth of Jesus that's beyond all things. And use that for Your lasting glory and our eternal joy. We ask these things simply, humbly, expectantly in the name of Jesus. Amen.